title for my sermon today is Our Duty. Our Duty. In many ways, I respect the various concepts that go along with the military within the United States. There are many things that I agree with within the United States military. There's also a number of things that I disagree with and how they conduct their business. One concept that is very much a part of our military in the United States is the concept of fulfilling one's duty as a soldier of the United States of America. I want to read from a short paragraph from the U.S. Army website. And it's from a specific article entitled, Living the Army Values. Living the Army Values. And it states the following. The Army defines duty as fulfill your obligations. Doing your duty means more than carrying out your assigned tasks. Duty means being able to accomplish tasks as a part of a team. The work of the U.S. Army is a complex combination of missions, tasks, and responsibilities in constant motion. Our work entails building one assignment onto another. You fulfill your obligation as part of your unit every time you resist the temptation to take a shortcut that might undermine the integrity of the final product. You'll find this definition of duty that is a part of our Army and the military in general throughout the Army's websites. If you go and look through the websites on duty, you'll find it quite often. It's very much a part of the Army's and the military's value system. I'm sure you've heard this concept played out in the phrase that I'm about to share with you. Duty, honor, country. How many are familiar with those three words? The phrase was made legendary in General Douglas MacArthur's address as he received the Thayer Award at West Point in 1962. If you've never listened to his address to the troops, I would encourage you to do so. It's quite inspiring, and you can hear by the tone of his voice and the words that he says that he meant and felt everything that he said. I found it inspiring to listen to as an American, and I found it inspiring to listen to it from the context of being a Christian, because you can take a lot of what he had to say in his address and apply it to us as Christians. As Christian soldiers, God has chosen us and placed us within his army. And he has given us an incredible duty to fulfill within our life. A person's duty is defined by what's required by his or her superiors. If you have someone that's over you, an authority in a position, could be a boss, could be a teacher. There's a lot of different authorities in life. But God is our supreme authority in our life. He is our superior. And throughout his word, he tells us what he is requiring from us. He tells us what we must do as called Christians into the faith. Today I want to focus my sermon around one set of verses that clearly defines our duty that's been given to us by our Father in heaven as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Micah 6, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" So you can already tell the context of these few verses we're going to read here is talking about what can I do to please my God? "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my sins or my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And this is what God tells us that he requires from us. "But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God inspired these words from Micah to tell us the most important thing that we can do when it comes to fulfilling our duty with God. So I want to take these three things that we just read about in verse 8 and incorporate those into my message today. So the first thing that God tells us to do is to do justly. The word just in the Bible can have several different meanings. It can mean upright. It can mean right as in doing what's right. It can mean and refer to righteous or righteousness. But it can also mean having a fair or right decision, or a fair and right judgment or ruling, almost like in the context of a legal ruling or a legal argument. The word just is used in Micah 6 is a word that means right or fair legal decision, making a right or fair legal decision. And the Hebrew word is pronounced mishpat, and this makes perfect sense in the context of Micah chapter 6. I want to stay in Micah 6, but I'm going to flip over to the New Living Translation, and I'm going to back up to verse 1, and we'll start at the beginning of this chapter and read through the first five verses. Notice the context of these five verses. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. "Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me." So God is saying this, Jesus Christ is saying this to his people. "Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. God makes a very strong point against his people, against their, quite frankly, hatred of him, of their rejection of him. God, through his servant Micah, approached his people as a judge would towards someone in a court setting. He's explaining that there is no justice between him and his people. No justice between God and his people. The relationship is way out of balance. God is saying that the distance between him and his people is the same as the distance between good and evil. God's case against his people is the love and care that he has shown them. He talks about how he blessed them and protected them, and yet in return he receives rejection and disobedience. We're in a similar relationship, not in terms of being at odds with Jesus Christ or God the Father, but in terms of love. God loves each and every one of us. He cares for you and for me as much as he cared for his people Israel. We need to make sure that we reciprocate God's love back to him by doing what is just, what is right, and what is fair. It is an unjust and not right or unfair relationship, and God presents his case to his people as if he's in a legal setting. Next, Micah asks, what shall we do to compensate or appease God? So now we jump into where we started in my message, at verse 6, and Micah's saying, how can we make this right? What should we do to reciprocate our love to God? Because that's God's whole case, right? In the first 5 verses, he's stated and has given proof for his love for his people, and how he's cared for them and loved them and protected them. Now Micah asks in verse 6, what can we bring to the Lord? In the New Living Translation. And Micah runs down a few things there, but that's not what God wants. He doesn't want sacrifice to animals. He doesn't want us to sacrifice our firstborn. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves. Sacrifice the selfishness of humanity by giving back to God, by doing justly, loving mercy to others, and walking in humility with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It's so easy for mankind to substitute physical things in their life for God. And there's so many things that can draw us away from God, that can demand our attention to where we give God this little bit of our life, and everything else in our life is filled up the majority of time and space and our attention in life. But notice here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 7. You shall have no other gods before me. So God is to be the primary focus of our life. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that last commandment there that we just read has such a far-reaching application to our lives and how we live our life as a Christian. It's not, I used to think that that command was just merely verbally taking God's name in vain. And it is. But in reality, if you have taken the name of Jesus Christ upon you as a Christian, and you live your life as a representative of him in vain in terms of your calling, that's even more serious than just speaking his name in vain. Every Christian takes the name of Jesus Christ upon them in their life. We cannot walk in our life in a vain way when you take on the name of Jesus Christ in your life. But those four verses that we read right there, they are three commandments. It tells us we're to have no other gods, no false images, and we're to keep holy God's name. These are all summed up by two very simple words. Love me. Love me. The commandments are, especially the first four, are ways that we can show God that we love him. And God is looking for that. He's looking for that to me and to each of you. Does Bart really love me? Is he willing to sacrifice his life because he loves me? That's really the answer. When a Christian takes on that commitment of sacrifice at their baptism, it's a matter of giving your life over to God and Jesus Christ. In many ways, you come to a point in your life at baptism where you think, you look at your life in the past and you think, I've made nothing but a mess and a sinful mess of my life. And you hand it over to God and say, help me. And you pray that he can help you to live a better life, a more meaningful life. It's like saying, Father, I've messed up my life. Take it over. Help me. And we make our lives a mess just simply because we are so selfishly focused. And every person is. Every man, every woman, every teenager, every young adult. If you don't realize how selfish you are, you're not paying attention. I am. I've been a part of God's church around God's church for almost 50 years. To this day, as I go through my life, I still see, probably not as much as I should, but I still can see my selfishness. Every person that is flesh and blood needs to realize how selfish they are. Because human nature, the bad side of human nature, and there are two sides of human nature. That's why we have good things done in this world. And there's also a bad side. God made that very clear with Adam and Eve. But we need to see and pay attention to and understand the rotten side of our human nature. And even the good side or the good parts within us are wonderful, but they're not going to gain us salvation because we have the rotten side of us. At baptism, you get rid of your good and you get rid of your bad and you take on Jesus Christ's life in you. And that's nothing but good. That's why with the Holy Spirit comes life. But our duty is to love our God. That is doing what is just, what is right. It's what God is looking for. That's what he's looking for in the first five verses of Micah chapter 6. He wants to have and feel love from his people. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, we'll read verses 3 through 6. First John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This verse right here very much ties into Mr. Health's sermonette. A believer keeps his commandments. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. To become like Jesus Christ. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Jesus Christ walked. Becoming like Christ is our destiny. It's our goal in our life as Christians. We won't reach that goal physically in this life, but it is the promise that's extended to us at our resurrection. If we maintain our faith, we are to be like Jesus Christ, completely righteous in God's kingdom. Let's move over one chapter to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Think about the love that he's given us. That's what it's saying here in verse 1. That we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It doesn't recognize that you are a child of God because they don't recognize who God is. They can't put two and two together. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Unrighteousness can't look upon righteousness. So we will be as Jesus Christ is when we see him. Verse 3, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's an ongoing active work for a Christian. Everyone who has that hope to be like Jesus Christ someday works to purify himself day in and day out throughout his or her life, just as he is pure. We can't go around carelessly living a sinful life and just reason it away by saying, well, God and Jesus Christ have taken all my sins away. They have. But the verses from God that are inspired by him tell us that we have to be working on becoming purer than what we are, growing in God's Holy Spirit. If all God wanted was to have us in his kingdom and sin and righteousness didn't matter, he didn't have to create us physical beings. He could have made us spiritual, righteous beings right from the start. And then he wouldn't have had to give up his son, Jesus Christ, because there would be no sin. But he didn't want us to turn out like Satan. He wanted us to suffer through sin in this life, physical life, so that we would build holy, righteous character. That's the point of physical life. Building righteous character. So that when God makes you completely righteous and pure in his kingdom, you'll know that there's never a way back to sin. And you won't want to go back to sin. At that point, you will fully understand that sin brings nothing but pain and heartache. And when we're physical beings like we are now, it takes a while for us to get that message. There can be no greater duty than to live one's life justly towards God. The next duty from God is to love mercy. Love mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy here is kedsa. Actually, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. Kesed. That's better, I think. Kesed, and it's probably still not correct. And in the Word of God, this word is translated as mercy, kindness, loving kindness. The Hebrew word is most often used to describe mercy. I really like the way God inspired the focus here for mercy. It's not that we're just to show mercy or to have mercy towards others, but we're to love it. We're to love mercy. It should be something that is of incredibly high value in our life, something that we anxiously look forward to bestowing that upon someone else. To properly understand mercy, we need to understand where we'd be without it. Without mercy, mankind would have never stepped beyond the Garden of Eden. It would have began and ended there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. We'll quickly read down through verse 11 here, Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then we can drop down, same chapter, verse 16. We'll pick up the story in verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Those are merciful penalties for the sin that Adam and Eve committed, because they deserved eternal death. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that when we sin, it brings death upon us. And we just read through God's mercy towards Adam and Eve for their sin. He told them, because of what you've done, your life is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Wasn't ever intended to be that way. God never created mankind to suffer and to go through the problems that we have to go through in life. But it turned out to be that way because of sin. And that was a merciful judgment upon Adam and Eve. Let's continue reading, same chapter. We'll pick up the story, verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And of course we know the tree of life is God. There's no actual physical tree with root system and leaves and bark and all that, that if we find that tree, we're going to have life. This is a symbol for God. Mankind, because of sin, was cut off from God, cut off from the tree of life. That's also a part of the penalty that was given to Adam and Eve. This is by far an incredibly merciful act that spared mankind their physical and spiritual life. Without God's merciful act of temporarily separating man from God, God would have executed his always righteous judgment for man's sin, and he would have given mankind what they deserved, which is eternal death. And if Adam and Eve's sin deserved eternal death, what is the point of keeping them alive physically? What's the point? There's no point. God, through his mercy, decided, I'll keep them alive, knowing that I'm going to give my son Jesus Christ for their sins in the future, and I'll have mercy upon them. But their disobedience is not going to go unpunished. So he gave us a very merciful punishment. If God wouldn't have shown that mercy on Adam and Eve, it would have ended right then and there. John the Baptist describes God's mercy perfectly. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 35. John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So without the Son, the wrath of God is forever upon us. In regard to Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind, God knew he would one day send his Son for the removal of their and our sins. So God did not accept Adam and Eve's sin. He can't, and he would never accept sin in the way of saying, well, I guess it's okay that they sinned, or that their sin's not really that big of a deal, because their sin was a very big deal. So God did not accept Adam and Eve's sin. He mercifully delayed his eternal judgment upon them, and he's done that with us in regards to our sins as well. He did this in hopes that one day every man and every woman would come to repentance and accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice. At that point, your sins are removed and forgotten. That is mercy. That's what mercy is all about. Do we love it? We understand what mercy is. I don't think I've taught you anything new today about God's mercy. But the point was, do we love mercy? When you come right down to it, it's the only reason that we take another breath in our life, because of God's unending loving kindness and mercy. Simply put, mercy is forbearance. That means patient self-control. That's what God put upon mankind. Patient self-control towards a person that deserves punishment. Mercy is forbearance. Since we have received this from our eternally righteous God, again I ask, do we love mercy? Do we love and appreciate the mercy shown to us, the guilty? Do we love and appreciate the mercy that we love to give it, so much so that we love to give it to others that deserve punishment for their treatment of us? That's becoming like Jesus Christ. When you love mercy so much that you are willing to give it to someone that deserves to be punished for their wrongs towards you, that's loving mercy. That you anxiously do that. That you look forward to the opportunity to say, yes, you hurt me, you offended me, you did whatever you did behind my back, to my face, whatever it is, but I am going to go to my Father in heaven and ask for mercy for you. And I'm going to grant you mercy, loving mercy. So do we love to pour mercy upon those that have brought pain to us? It's not an easy thing to do. It wasn't an easy thing to do for Jesus Christ to give his life. He suffered. Not an easy thing for Jesus Christ to go through what he did. And I'm not talking about just his sacrifice. Think of his own people rejected him and cursed him and mocked him at many times. He was rejected by most of the Jews of his day. Hated by his own people for the most part. Not all of them, but for the most part. If you think that mercy is a nice thing to offer others, but not something that's absolutely necessary, let's consider this next verse. James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8, we'll read down through verse 13. If you really, verse 8 here of James 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. God warned Adam and Eve of his judgment upon them, which was death. If you eat of the tree that I tell you not to eat of, you shall surely die. That's a judgment call. But God's mercy triumphed over his judgment, or delayed it. Patient self-control. That's the power of mercy. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, we'll read down through verse 37. Jesus is speaking here. He says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. This is what a child of God is to act like. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Jesus Christ is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful. Jesus speaking to us, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. We all hope for that. We all hope and pray for that kind of forgiveness. I know we do. And the key is giving it to others. If you want to be forgiven by your Father, if you want to have your Father have endless mercy on you, do the same for others. As Micah tells us, love mercy is our duty. The third and final point, lastly, our duty is to walk humbly with our God. This is all about your approach to life in general. To walk humbly with God, we must walk humbly with our fellow man. You cannot walk humbly with God and be arrogant and think you're better than everyone else around you. It doesn't work that way. Humility starts here on earth with your fellow man. So I ask all of us, do we live our life as if we're better than others? I don't think we do. I hope not. Or do we generally live our life like others are of more value than we are? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll read from the New Living Translation. Philippians 2, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 5. Paul says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Paul tells us not to be selfish, to work together, to build unity. And I think we do that pretty well within the church, but there's always room for growth. But it all comes down to humility in the end, in treating others as if they are more value than you are. Jesus set us that perfect example. Let's stay here in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll continue reading in verse 6 through 11. Paul continues, he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Think about that. What Paul's saying there is that even though Jesus Christ was God, he didn't come to this earth and walk around like, I'm God. That's basically what he's saying. There was no arrogance to Jesus Christ as he walked this earth. When the subject came up, he told them who he was. He told them that he was the Son of God. He didn't shy away or deny who he was in reality. But there was no arrogance associated with his physical life here on this earth. It says, verse 6 is so important, I'll read it again. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God, which was true, as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God. That's where humility begins. Pushing yourself down in place of obedience to God. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and he treated us as if we were of more value than his own divinity. For this, God exalted him. So let's see the path to humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. None of those things can be a part of a humble person's life. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Remove these things from your life, and it crushes all the evil in your life. Every person in here has had hurt hurtful or offensive things happen to them at some point in life. How do you deal with those events in your past? Do you hold on to them? Do you think in your mind, in the back dark recess of your mind, I'll never forget what he or she did to me? It builds walls. It causes us to stop trusting our brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes us sit and question everyone's motivations, thinking that they are evil, selfish, or not a Christian. We must find ways to let go of past hurts. We have to set our minds and our heart to do what is just. We have to love granting mercy to others. And we must walk humbly with our God. And it begins with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take his instruction to us very seriously. It is our duty given to us from God from the beginning of man. In closing, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you would turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll read verse 12 and 13 from the New Living Translation. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.